We're just going to read a couple of paragraphs of this chapter again, and this third part of the series on sanctification. They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, that is, put to death. And they more and more quickened, made alive, and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Westminster Confession. London Baptist. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened, mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then we're going to do this paragraph in Westminster and in London Baptist. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There's abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. The sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I want you to follow the train of thought in this third message in this series on sanctification. And all we're doing so far, even though we're reading these two documents about sanctification, we're just looking at the Bible, and specifically at only one section of the Bible, and that is this part of Romans that deals with holy living. So, the first in the series began with Romans 6, that talks about the fact that we have an event that takes place in our lives when we come to Christ, and we may call that event sanctification. There is an event called sanctification. It happens at the same moment we believe. It's not like you get justified one day and after you really get prepped in the Christian life better and then a little more advanced you experience sanctification. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that justification, which is my standing before God, God declares me righteous simply because of what Jesus did for me, that I receive simply through faith, that at the same moment I'm justified, God does something inside me. He gives me a new heart. He changes me. And He puts to death the old man. But, and this is what we're on with sanctification, that's imperfect in this life. I carry that old nature with me, even though its power is broken, its presence getting rottener and stinkier is still with me. So Romans 6 talks about this definitive act that's taken place in my life. Romans 7 continues that theme on through chapter 7 and verse 6. But then last time we looked at this, which was 2 weeks ago because I had to preach out of town last Sunday night, in Romans 7:7, I talked about what the old Puritan theologians called a law work. What do they mean by a law work? They meant that before somebody can be saved, they have to know they're lost. And so Romans 7, 7 through 12 describes what takes place in us before we become a Christian. And just by a quick reminder, St. Paul could describe himself concerning the righteousness of the law blameless. If you sat down and been able to interview Paul the Apostle before he was Paul the Apostle, back when he was Saul of Tarsus, and you would ask him, "Are you a good man?" He would have said, "Well, it's due to God's grace, but I am a good man." He would say, "I can't take the credit for it. It's what God has done, but I am a good man. I live a godly life. I'm not like other men. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't bear false witness. I don't take God's name in vain. I don't murder." Well, what about Stephen and the death of Stephen? Well, that was a legitimate application of the law of God to a man who was blaspheming God. And I personally did not throw a stone. I held the garments of those who were stoning him. But that was a just execution for this man violating God's law. But you're not guilty of murder. No, sir, I'm not. I am a good man. So you got to understand that Apostle Paul, at a point in his life, believed himself to be a genuinely good man. But the way he describes this in Romans 7 is this way in verse 8. He says, "But sin," that's page 1755, "seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead." Verse 9. "Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." That's an interesting expression. Analyze it again with me just by way of review. Verse 9. And notice all the past tenses here. This is very important because of what we're going to see in a moment. Past tense, not present tense. Verse 9. "Once I was alive apart from law." What does he mean there? He means that apart from really understanding the law of God, he thought he was a really good guy. There are lots of people in Alexandria, and especially Pineville, who believe... That one good thing you can say about South Louisiana, they know they're no good. They get drunk, they run around... I'm kidding. No, there is a lot of hypocrisy the further north you go in the state. I mean, that's true. And where people let the good times roll, and they got to go to confession, you know, afterwards before they take communion, they got to remind, "Oh, yeah, I did. You're right, I did. I sinned. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned." How many times has it been since you... How long has it been since your last confession? Been about 2 weeks. "Well, what have you done?" "Well, I got drunk about 4 times. I overate crawfish, you know. I flirted with my neighbor's wife. I tried to have it commit adultery, but she was not interested in me." Now, I'm just making a little fun here, but I'm saying there's a little more openness about sin in South Louisiana than there is in the North. Whereas in the North, you know, sin, you know, oh, well, good church folks here. The point is that St. Paul thought of himself as a good man until he began to realize the nature of sin and the nature of God's commandments. So I submit to you that the vast majority of church people, even people who do trust in Christ, have never come to grips with what I want to call is the doctrine of total depravity. A, and B, have never come to grips with the nature of God's commandments. That they don't just deal with external goodness, but they deal with attitudes of the heart. And once you realize that, and that's in the Old Testament, that's not something New Testament, that's in the Old Testament. It's all about the heart in the Old Testament. It's just that Jesus takes that as the occasion in his Sermon on the Mount to really bring out the fact that sin is a matter fundamentally of the heart, and that it's not enough not to murder. If I've got resentment and refuse to deal with it, I'm a murderer. If Jesus takes the 10th commandment, which is so clear about the heart, and he applies it to the whole of life and how we deal with people. I covet this, I covet that. I'm resentful you got a new car. I'm resentful of your new house. I'm resentful you got to take a vacation. I'm resentful that you got the promotion. See, inner resentments, dislikes, prejudices, those things. So what happens is, if we look at verse 9, Romans 7, 9, once I was alive apart from the law. But he says, when the commandment came, what does he mean by the commandment came? I'm going to give you a snapshot of the commandment came from an Old Testament example. And it's the amazing thing that a man can be a very wicked man and believe himself to be a very good man. Here it is, King David. My favorite illustration of sin in the Bible, because it's the most glaring example of how hypocritical people can get. You know the story, don't need to go into it. Guilty of adultery, guilty of getting a man drunk to try to cover up his adultery, then guilty of having the man murdered in order to cover up the adultery. That's pretty serious. Here is David sitting on his throne and the prophet Nathan comes to him. And he tells him a story about a rich man who had company coming, and instead of taking one of his many goats or lambs, he goes over to his poor neighbor's house and steals the only lamb that poor man's got. And he says that poor man's lamb was not a source of food for that man. That was his pet. It slept on the bed with him. That's what he said. So it was a pet. And Nathan describes it, you know. And so we know people kept pets in those days, and they had affection for their pets in those days. And he used the parallel, and I'm often amazed, and it illustrates just how sorry we are. I heard an illustration last week at Presbytery a week ago about a dog suffering. And it made me want to cry. And somebody felt the same way. And I said, isn't it amazing? I said, how sorry we feel when a dog is hurt. But yet we're not as moved when people are killed that we don't know. It's just amazing. We identify with animals. You know, that's not a new phenomenon. David felt the same way. So he hears this story, and what's his response? Such a man is worthy of death. Such a man is worthy of death. Now, he's not worthy of death. And there's a great distinction in God's Word between the value of a human and the value of an animal. No one should ever be executed for killing an animal. In fact, if it's your animal, you should have the freedom to take its life. You want to eat it. Right? Well, not according to a lot of people today. The point I want to make is David is full of self-righteousness. He's full of judgment. And I guarantee you that if he had been interviewed, he'd have probably said, I'm a good guy. Even at that point. Well, what about he knew he'd murdered? He could justify it. Never underestimate the attorney that lives inside your heart, who's better than Mike Small, better than Johnny Cochran, at getting you off the hook. You've got one inside you, a defense attorney. David justified the murder when he went and told Joab to have it done. He said, don't let it bother you. People die every day in battle. It's not really murder. What I want you to understand is you can commit murder and believe you're a good guy. But when Nathan the prophet said to him, thou art the man, that, I submit to you, is exactly the kind of thing that St. Paul is talking about when he says, but when the commandment came, God's Word came home to him. He began to realize it. He was then aware of the springs of sin that were there, and everything that was in him resisted. See, as long as you don't have the commandment out there glaring in your face, you're not aware of it. But what happens is, the commandment comes and you begin to be aware of the fact, I don't want to keep this commandment. I don't want to do this. I don't want to obey. So a man has to become a sinner before he can get saved. Now, David was saved all along. But David had to get lost again before he could get saved again. I'm not saying he went lost his salvation and got resaved. But in a certain sense, emotionally, he had to get into the position that he was in before he came to the Lord. And he had to come back to the Lord emotionally. So God's Word came home to him. He knew he was a sinner. And he felt terrible about it. Awful. It's amazing. David is a bloated, self-righteous toad for at least 9 months, believing that he was justified in that murder. Hard in his heart, and therefore very hard and very judgmental towards others. But when the commandment comes home and he's stricken, oh, you read the penitential Psalms, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, you realize the power of the Word of God doing this work of the law. The work of the law is what? A schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So he says, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, I died. I'm saying to you that what Paul is really saying is that he realized that he had sin in him, and he realized he really was a man who was spiritually dead and had no power to save himself. So, we find this on, you see, as we read through that, as we did two weeks ago, we see past tenses. Notice the number of past tenses that describe Romans 7 at this point. I was alive once, commandment came, sin sprang to life, I died. I found past tense, verse 10, that the very commandment that was intended to bring death, a life, actually brought past tense death. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, past tense, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. Past tense. So then the law is holy. It never changes. The commandment is holy, righteous and good. Verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin. This is the crux of it. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced. What tense is produced? Past tense. It produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Why do we think about law being the solution to things? Now, law helps restrain human evil. I'm grateful for the rule of law. I don't want to live in a lawless society. But the point is that the fundamental purpose of law is to convict bad people. And the fundamental problem that we have is that even here, in the creme de la creme of Central Louisiana society, you folks and me, we're bad people. And that's what the law is designed to teach us. God's law is designed to teach you that you're a bad person. See, all your life, you have it in your mind, I'm not really a bad person. Oh, you do in a way. But I'm thinking when it comes down to the basics of everyday life, you tend to look down at others. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like that heroin dealer, that mafioso kingpin. Better. I'm not like those Democrats or those Republicans. Not like white folks, not like black folks. But God's Word is designed to nail you to the wall over and over again. And this is the thing I want you to understand as we're getting ready to move into the last part of Romans 7, which is the crux of it. If you feel bad when you read the Bible, at least from time to time, good! If you feel bad when you read the Bible, at least once in a while, well, it's great! Because it's doing what it's supposed to do. And it's to show you that you've got what? You've got the remnants of corruption in every part still. That's what it says. That's the London Baptist there. Well, that's fine. Right there, either one, say the same thing. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. So that remnants of corruption are there. That's what our Baptists and Presbyterian and Congregational and Episcopalian forefathers and foremothers believed and understood and taught. If you never feel bad when you come to church, then you're not in a church that's teaching the Word of God. If you always walk out feeling great and you never go out feeling, man, I messed up. You never go out feeling, I'm going to have to make a phone call. You never go out feeling, I got to go see somebody. You never go out feeling, I need to do this differently. Then you're not really hearing the Word of God. I'm not saying you always feel that way. If you pick up your Bible and you never squirm and say, I don't like this, well, then you're really not connecting See, it's not always about having joy unspeakable. There's joy there, but it's not 100% all the time. You're nailed by it. That's the purpose of the law. And we know that in verse 13, the last part of that, he says, did that which is good, that's God's word, his word of instruction, his word that tells us what sin is, become deaf to me? By no means. It wasn't the word of God's fault. It was in order that sin might be recognized as sin. And you've got sin tonight in your life. How do I know it? The word of knowledge? Oh. I saw him and I was praying. Oh, no, that's not. How do I know that? How do I know you got sin in your life? Because the Bible teaches us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. Every conflict I've ever had with anybody, I know I was part of the problem. Do I know specifically how I was part of the problem? No. But I know that I was part of the problem. Why? Because I still have corruption. In every part. The power is broken, but its presence is not taken away completely. So he says that it might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. I want you to notice now, in verse 14, page 1756, Romans 7:14, we have a change of tense. And this is significant. I want you to notice that as we saw this work of the law leading to conversion, it's all past tense. The work of the law still continues, but as an experience of not knowing God and coming to the point where I know that I need to repent and come to God, it has that initial pre-conversion use. Now notice the present tense throughout here. And we got to think about, why does Paul now use present tenses throughout? He's not talking about his past, he's talking about his present. And who is this man? This is one of Christ's holy apostles. This is the greatest missionary in the history of the world. This is the man who God radically changed on the road to Damascus and gave him a mission to reach the Gentile world with the gospel. This is a man who suffered incredible things for Christ, was shipwrecked multiple times, beaten multiple times, imprisoned multiple times, falsely accused multiple times, was put in danger of his life over and over again, and finally died a martyr's death. This is the man who wrote more of the New Testament than any other single person. And when you figure that he had a disciple who was his disciple, Luke the physician, you realize that not only do we have these epistles, but we have the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as well that can be laid at the feet of the influence of this man. He must be a wonderful man. What is the experience of a godly, spirit-filled Christian? I want you to be prepared for what you're about to read, because this is an autobiographical sketch of the inner nature of what a real man of God, a real woman of God, somebody that knows the Lord and has known the Lord for years, who reads his Bible and who prays, who regularly attends divine worship, who has been baptized and regularly takes the Lord's Supper. This is the heart, going into the heart of the matter. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Some of these are strong words, and we're going to go back and analyze them in a moment. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. That's the presence of corruption. I know that nothing good lives in me. Notice what he says here. Look at it carefully. That is in my sinful nature. Do you have a sinful nature? Yes, you do. Do you still have a sinful nature? Yes, you do. It's what Paul calls in the New Testament the flesh. And that's actually what's there in Greek. They translate it sinful nature, so you won't get it confused with this. That's flesh. But that's not what Paul means by flesh. What Paul means by the flesh is The old nature that we inherited from Daddy, Daddy Adam. The old sinful nature that we were born with. And that's all we had was that old nature. But when we came to Jesus, we received the Holy Spirit and we received a new nature. And the old nature is put to death. Its ability absolutely to control and to keep us bound as slaves to sin is broken. But its presence and therefore its influence is still there until something happens. There is an experience that you can have where you can be rid of the presence of the old nature. And I'm going to tell you in a moment the secret of total sinless perfection. How can you get rid of the presence of the old sinful nature where it is no longer influencing you and you are no longer pulled to be tempted to sin? If you want to come forward tonight, I can give you that experience. Because, I'm kidding, I have a 357 Magnum right in here and I can blow your brains out. And that's when you'll be set free from this thing. That's the point. You're never going to be set free, completely set free from the corruption of nature, from the old Adamic nature that is coming from Father Adam. You're never going to be free from the presence and the pull and the power, but it's not irresistible power. And that's the important difference between a believer and a non-believer. For the non-believer, it's irresistible power. He is absolutely sold under in the totality of his being. He is dominated by sin. But the believer is a person who experiences a longing in the new nature, but a hindrance in the old nature. Is the old nature alive? No, the old nature has been put to death. But its presence is there just as the presence of a corpse, especially an unembalmed corpse, in a room is absolutely present in a way that you cannot fail to notice it and be influenced by it. Trust me, I used to work for one of those places that takes care of those things. The presence of a dead person in a room who has not been treated chemically becomes increasingly influential to the point you can't ignore it. It's there. It's annoying. It can make you sick to your stomach. It's a terrible illustration, but it really fits in with this. So here's how he describes it. He says in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. That old corpse that I'm bound to, that I'm tied to, that I can't get free of until I have this wonderful Christian experience called death, physical death. Until I have that experience, that corpse is bound to me, and we've been told, and I've never verified this, but sometimes the punishment of certain criminals in ancient Rome was to have a corpse tied to them. What a horrible, horrible thing. Well, there it is. He says, nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. Now notice the second sentence of verse 18. I'm going to tell you, this is only a born-again person can say what's in this next sentence. I have the desire to do what's good. I'm going to tell you that lost people think they have the desire to do what's good, but they don't understand what the good is because the good is always defined in terms of God. It's saved people that have a desire to do what's good. That is, to do something for God's glory. To do good something so that God alone gets the praise and the glory. When worldly people do good, they do it to get lapel pins like this. I've talked about it before. What is this lapel pin? The silver beaver. And I'm glad I've got the silver beaver. I'm proud of the silver beaver. But Boy Scouts is built on recognizing good behavior and rewarding it. I have the silver beaver. And I'm simply saying that a lot of work, I got to confess it, not always, a lot of what I did in scouting was for my boys. But I got to say that some things I did with a view, even though you don't earn this, it's something you're nominated for. You're nominated and it's approved. It's not something you earn as such. It's a recognition. But I have to say, I got to confess right here and now. There were things that I did when I was a member of the old Attackapaw Council that I did because I knew it would stand me in a better opportunity to get that, and I wanted it. I did. And I wear it. I didn't do it solely for that. I'm telling you that. Everything I did in scouting, I did for others. But it doesn't mean that when I was doing it for others, that I didn't think a little bit about me as well. Well, that's the way that worldly people are. We do good, but we never really do good, because really to do good is to do it with a totally pure heart. So I'm telling you that St. Paul is describing himself as a believer here in verse 18, and he says, I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I find this law at work. Notice all these present tenses. This is not past. This is not Paul when he was living in Romans 7 before he got into Romans 8. We'll see that in a moment. This is the experience of a Spirit-filled man. Is he saying that the man who is a drunkard can never experience victory in Jesus and be set free from it? No. If you really understand what he's talking about, it's exactly what you feel if you're a spiritual Christian. And here it is. Can you obtain true victory in Christ over specific sins? Yes, you can. The Bible makes that plain. Romans 6, as we worked our way through it, clearly teaches that. There is victory in Jesus. But the thing that Romans 7 is zeroing in on is, in this life, you're never going to be totally set free from all of the influence of sin. You're going to preach a sermon and you're going to go home afterwards, you're going to think about it, and you're going to realize, you know, when I said that, that was sinful. You're going to be in the middle of a prayer time and praying for somebody, and all of a sudden you're praying for Mrs. So-and-so, and you remember what Mr. So-and-so said to you 13 months ago. And there you are praying, and you find the presence of sin. Or there you are singing. And, you know, people are impressed. And you have the thought, you know, man, I'm really good. Wow. Or there you go, and you got the check, and you're going to put it in the collection plate. And you're really hoping that old so-and-so sees how much you're giving. Or you're reading your Bible, and you come to some of those raunchy chapters in Ezekiel, like Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23. You have bad thoughts. Even having your quiet time. What am I saying? I'm saying that the normal Christian life is a Christian life where we become increasingly aware that even the best stuff that we do still has an element of self in it. And self is always contaminated by sin. And once you realize and you try to deal with it, see, because the mark of a Christian is he does try to deal with sin. So you begin to pray, oh God, give me as I pray not to have bitter thoughts, not to have thoughts of resentment. Forgive me, Lord. But therein lies the conflict. And if you begin to think of it that way, rather than thinking of a man who's an alcoholic continually going back to the bottle, because I'm telling you again, you can conquer drunkenness. You can conquer adultery. You can conquer hatred. You can conquer unforgiveness. But having said that, it doesn't mean that in conquering those things that you never feel in your own heart the remnants of that corruption as a residue, so that you do cry out at times this way. I'm telling you that when you understand it that way, rather than simply the guy that's living a defeated life externally, not that we all have conquered all sin in our lives externally, but if you begin to think about the insidious, pervasive nature of sin inwardly, then you begin to think of it this way and you begin to cry out, as St. Paul does here, Verse 21, so I find this law or this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. See, there it is. That's this thing in a nutshell. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Evil's right there with me. Right in the middle of doing good, evil is right there with me. This isn't a reprobate over here giving himself over to sin. This isn't somebody out here committing adultery and refusing to repent. This isn't a guy in pornography devouring it like a hog devouring slop and never feeling conviction. This is about a man who is a godly man, a godly woman, who tries to live a godly life, but becomes increasingly aware the older she gets, the older he gets, that this damnable, wretched, dead corpse of an Adamic nature inherited from Father Adam is still with me, and its stench and the weight of this old nature is still there when I'm trying to do the best I can for Jesus. It's never far away. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I'm going to tell you, no heathen man ever says that. No unsaved person ever delights in the law of God. No person who's backslidden delights in God's law. Listen, when a person who's a real Christian goes through this lapse, they don't lose their salvation, but they get mad and they get fed up and they get burned out and they get bitter for a while and they drift away, they don't delight in God's law. This is not a description of a backslidden Christian. This is not a description of a new Christian who hasn't yet discovered the secret of victorious Christian living. This is a description of a spirit-filled, mature, godly person. He delights in God's law. He's picking up the Bible and reads it because he wants to read it. Look, when somebody's backslidden, they don't want to hear the Bible. They don't pick up that Bible. When people are backslidden and stay away from church, and they haven't darkened the doors of any church for 5 or 6 months because they're mad at God and they blame the preacher. You get fired at work, you come home and kick the dog. They're mad at the church and they're mad at all the hypocrites in the church, but the real reason is they're mad at God and they're not dealing with sin. You think they go home and pick up the Bible and say, oh, I just love the Word of God, I delight in it? No, sir, this is a description of somebody that's walking with God. He says, I delight in my inner being. I'm not a hypocrite. In my heart of hearts, in my inner man, I delight in God's law. Verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the sin at work within my members. What's he saying? He's saying that in this life, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you love Jesus, no matter how much you love the Word of God, no matter how much you devote yourself to divine things and the means of grace and attend the worship of God and sing and praise the Lord, you're aware that there's still self there. It's there. It's there. And it's always corrupting and it's always bringing its arrows of darkness. And you feel yourself a prisoner. You've got to see this in a certain context in order to hear it right. It's present tense, present tense, present tense. Yes, there's victory. He's talked about it in Romans 6. The day we come to Jesus, chains are broken. I can overcome drunkenness. I can overcome homosexuality. I can overcome adultery. I can overcome pornography. I can overcome lying. I can overcome stealing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But even when I'm doing good, as long as I'm in this life, in this body, there's enough of it there that I've got to always have a little bit of a sense of a bitter taste. It was almost heaven, that worship service, until I saw Brother so-and-so. And I remembered, and cuss words rose up in my mind, that blankety-blank. He caused me to lose that job. He caused me to be passed over on that promotion. He caused me not to be elected a so-and-so or such-and-such. There you are right at the gates of heaven in your spirit, worshiping the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's there still.
The prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members.
Verse 24, it leads him to cry this out. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Do you never know that as a Christian? I'm telling you, if you've never cried that out, you're not saved. Wow. Have you never known a sense of feeling wretched? Have you never, in your quest for holiness, never felt, oh God, I'm such a failure. Oh God, my faith is so weak. Oh God. Never felt that? Have you never had this cry come out of your lips in your quest for holiness? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He knows where. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then he goes on and says, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now somebody says, well, the problem is we need to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. Well, let's go into Romans 8, shall we? Just for a moment. Now it's an amazing thing that in spite of having said all that, he says, therefore, as the first words of verse 1 of chapter 8. How does that follow? Isn't when there's a therefore, don't we need to find out what it's there for? What does the therefore follow here? What he's saying? In spite of the struggle, you're not under condemnation. You feel the condemnation in the inner man because conscience is keenly and sharply. In fact, the older you get, the more sinful you realize you are. That's truth. That is, the older you get in the Lord. If you're reading your Bible and seeking the Lord day by day, you begin to be aware of things. It's like if you took a dirty old piece of newspaper and you had a little dot of dirt on it, you would hardly notice it. But if you take the kind of paper I like to print stuff on so I can read clearly, which is the extra bright paper, white paper. One little dot, I can spot it. And you don't have to have good eyes to spot it. A half-blind man can spot that one little dirt spot on that sparkling white piece of paper. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you become aware of the little blemishes that were there all along, but they become more glaring. The point I'm making is, as we grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as we become better people, more like Christ, hungering more and more and thirsting more and more to be like Jesus, there is arising at the same time the sense of wretchedness of knowing the inner struggle and the inner corruption. But therefore, verse 1 of chapter 8, in spite of all of this, because I do belong to God in Christ and am God's slave, Romans 7:25. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The power of sin has been broken. I'm not under the law of sin and death. Every time you sin, you incur a deadening. The deadening leads to more sin that leads to more deadening. That leads to more sin that leads to more deadening. That's that vicious spiral down. He says it's all through what Christ has done and not through what the law has done. It's not by self-effort and self-change. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man and to be a sin offering, and so condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might fully be met in us. He says, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Is there growth? Is there change? Yes. Will it be perfect? Yes. Can you enter into that perfection today? Yes. Can you become a person who fully realizes in the totality of your existence, in an absolute way, complete conformity to the Word of God? Yes, you can. Come forward. And we'll pull out the 357 Magnum and send you home to be with Jesus. You will have victory in Jesus. It's guaranteed. And you will have this growth in holiness in this life because it's not you doing it, it's God working in you by His grace, having done in Christ what you could never do. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that sinful nature desires. Worldly people only desire sin and to do good that is in reality sinful, for it's done for the wrong motive. It's not done to the glory of God. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Notice that. Go back to Romans 7 for a moment. He says what? He says in Romans 7:22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." Look across the page there and he says, verse 6 of Romans 8, "The mind of sinful man is death." He says, my eyes jumped there for a moment and looking over there. Verse 7, it is Romans 8, 7. "The sinful mind is hostile to God." Romans 8, 7. Romans 7, 22. "In my inner being I delight in God's law." You're talking about a lost man in Romans 8, 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. You're talking about a saved man in Romans 7, 22. "In my inner being I delight in God's law." Notice furthermore, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. I'm not controlled by the sinful nature, neither are you. But I am influenced by the sinful nature. And there is a distinction. I don't have to sin. But there's enough of the remnant of the sinful nature in me that I never get to the point in this life where I'm no longer influenced, affected by its presence. Is this making sense? Let me go one step further and then I'll throw it open to questions. He says, verse 8, "Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." I submit to you that what he says in Romans 8:10 is exactly a summing up in one verse of what he talked about in Romans 7, the last part, where he says, "If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness." He's saying sin's still with you, but you're alive in Christ. You're a new man in Christ. You're not under the dominion of sin any longer. You don't have to be a drunkard. You can stop it by Christ. And yet, when you're struggling to be good, you never get to that point where you sense, "I finally arrived." We look at something else for a moment. But if we really want to understand Romans 7, look over at Romans 8:18. In the world in which we live, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, he says in verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, at first, he focuses on the external struggles of life in the world. Verse 19. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." Talking about the world around us. Verse 22. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Verse 23. I want you to look very carefully at verse 23 and tell me if you ever hear somebody say, "Well, your problem is you're still in Romans 7, you need to live in Romans 8. This is Romans 8. And tell me if it's not exactly a summation in one verse of what Paul has described as his present experience in Romans 7. Romans 8:23. "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, born again, Spirit-filled, Spirit-baptized people." What's our experience? Here it is. "Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of the body." What are we waiting for? The redemption of the body. Is your body redeemed yet? Not really. When's that going to be? When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise? When this mortal is clothed with immortality? That's when it'll be. What are we groaning about? Where is that groaning? Is it just about external circumstances? "Hey, I'm sorry that people die. Sorry that we have war. I'm sorry that we have criminals. I'm sorry that tragedies. I read in the Town Talk, which is why I don't read it. Got to start off positive, not negative. Well, I've started reading internet news instead. It's even more depressing. Is that what it's talking about? No. Look at what he says in Romans 8:23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption son. Hold your finger there and go back to the opposite page. Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 22. Here's how it's put. Verse 22, in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Verse 24, I think this is inner groaning, don't you? Romans 7:24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Romans chapter 8, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. I think the inward groaning is the cry of the heart that says, oh, wretched man. Oh, God, I want to be a holier man. So what's the number one evidence of being born again? You're struggling with sin. I thought it was victory. No, it was struggling with sin. The fundamental mark of a Christian is that he's a person who's more sinful than he wants to be. How do you know you've had a work of grace in your life? Are you more sinful than you want to be? Are you bothered about the fact that you're just not as good a Christian as you ought to be? Is it a concern to you to the point that sometimes you go to God and you're just anguished and say, oh God, I'm just a wretch, I've failed, come short, I'm not doing what I ought to do. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever lay down the Scriptures as you're reading them and say, oh God, you got me again. Oh man, I came short today. As you lie down on your bed at night and put your head on the pillow and you think back over the day, it doesn't hit me so much then. I'm tired. My mind is adrift. You know what hits me? As I wake up in the morning and my head is still on the pillow, do I ever hear a conversation played back in the mind, my memory, that I had the day before between myself and someone else? In which I said some hurtful thing, some hateful thing, some cutting thing, some snide remark, some ugly thing. Do I wake up and hear it in my memory as I wake up in my bed? Do I remember? Not that I get drunk. I haven't gotten drunk in... back in the 60s. But it's like being drunk. It's about waking. It's like being awakened from being on a drunk. That's the way sin hits you. You know, when you're in the middle of doing something and saying some ugly thing you shouldn't say, even if you're not angry and you're just passing on a juicy tidbit of gossip or making a dig at somebody because, you know, it's so witty to say, oh, you know, I see you now. But when you wake up, morning is a time of sobriety and in crystal clarity the conversation comes back from the day before and you say, oh God, why'd I say that to my child? Why did I say that to my husband? Why did I say that to my wife? Why did I say to my neighbor that cutting thing? Why did I laugh at that bad joke? Why did I tell that bad joke? Why did I... Oh, God. And you have this groaning within you. And you say, oh, God. Oh, God, when? When am I going to be done with this struggle? And the answer is, when Jesus comes. And that's exactly Romans 7:24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you gotten what I'm trying to say? The holier you get, the more aware of how unholy you are. And the response of a Christian is a groaning within. God, I want to be a better Christian. Is it always that way? No. But do we know that experience from time to time through worship, through prayer, through fellowship, through the Word of God? If we do, take heart. It's sure, clear, compelling evidence that you have a new nature, you have the Holy Spirit who presses you to rise up and follow Jesus. And you will get the victory. We'll pick this up next week by looking at a confirmation passage as we continue in sanctification by looking at Philippians 3. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, knowing that You have given us the power in Jesus Christ to deal a death blow to many sins that we have struggled with in our past. Lord, as I look back at my own life, I was a drunken rebel who was immoral and godless. But when I came to Jesus, those chains were broken and I was set free. And I thank You for that. That, Lord, today, having known You now over 40 years, in my quest to be like Jesus, there doesn't go by a day that I don't feel in some way that I come short. And some days, Lord, I'm overwhelmed with just how far short I do come. But I thank You in spite of that, that there is therefore now no condemnation. For those who have the struggle, for those who cry, O wretched man, for those who long to be better than they are, for those who are grieved when they sin and are saddened by it, for those who are struck with a new humility before God and their fellows when they become aware of their frailty and sinfulness still remaining. There is therefore now no condemnation. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.